Let's turn, shall we, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I forgot already if we prayed or not. We did pray, didn't we? That's right, of course we did. I remember. In fact, we asked the Lord to help us to be able to hold a little more. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10. As far as I'm concerned, whatever notes you take on this, fine. But all I'd like you to remember mainly are the 3 points I'm bringing, one on each message, that's all. And yesterday, a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed. You can't give out in your Christian life and ministry unless you take in. It's one of the fellows that says that if your outgo exceeds your income, your upkeep will be your downfall. Throughout the years in the Navigator letterhead, we've had the slogan to know Christ and to make him known. You must know him before you can make him known. You yourself must feed your own soul and nourish it on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine before you can share that with someone else. And we talked about the good doctrine of the reconciled life, the victorious life, and the fact that every life can be useful under God. Today we'll talk about the second thing necessary from this passage for a good minister. And we begin with the last half of verse 7. Train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now here the Apostle Paul, writing to his son Timothy in the faith, is comparing as well as contrasting physical and spiritual training. Training makes us think of discipline. And discipline makes many people think of the Navigators. I remember the night that Doss Trotman died, which was 10 years ago this June. I was serving with the Billy Graham team, and it was on a Monday, and we had a one-night stand meeting in Tulsa, Oklahoma. It was the off night from the crusade meetings in Oklahoma City. And I was up there in the hotel that afternoon when Rod called me and told me that Doss had drowned. So that evening, I rode back to Oklahoma City with Billy and about two or three others. And on the way back, we stopped at a restaurant along the toll road there. And he was talking about Doss and what he thought of when he thought of Doss. And I'll never forget it. We got outside the car, and he was still telling what he thought of. He said, "When I think of Doss, I think of discipline. We live in a day when discipline looks looked down on. It's outmoded." And he said, "But there was Doss. It was no, no, no." And there are only about 3 or 4 of us standing around, but you thought he was preaching to 10,000. No, no. Hey, I'll say he was preaching it. Sometime later he asked for a picture of Doss. He said, "I want to hang it in my study back home. And whenever I look at that picture, I want it to remind me of the importance of the disciplined life." Train yourself in godliness, Paul said to Timothy. This has to do with Christian discipline, training. I would like to suggest 3 reasons for physical and spiritual training. The first is this, is to be prepared, or to get ready, just to be prepared, ready for the battle, for the emergency, for the great moments of life, or what some call the moment of truth, to get ready. Be prepared. So that when your opportunity comes, you're ready for it. The great moments of life are only occasional. They only come once in a while. And maybe to some there are no such things as great moments. But you're taking football. All the years that a guy has practiced and all the hours he puts in every week, when finally he finds himself through the line and with just a few backfield men between him and the goal, he's got his chance for some open field running. That's his great moment. Or the fellow just has a stride on the defending halfback, and that passes in the air. That could be his great moment of the season. Or at least 1 of 4 and 5. They're really only occasional. Some of you fellows have been in Vietnam, and I don't know how true this would be, but at least I read it, this quote in Time magazine, that one soldier said that for him, at least out there, it was days of monotony punctuated by moments of sheer terror. Here you are, you've gone through months of training, and you, whatever you're doing around there, sitting around or working at this or digging at that, and then all of a sudden, perhaps you're in a helicopter, and 20 minutes later, you're fighting for your life. Your great moment has come. Your moment of truth has come. And what you did in training could in large measure determine how, whether or not you come out of it, to say nothing about how you come out of it. So training gets us ready for the big moments, for the emergency. But these great moments of life are only occasional. And what happens during those brief moments largely determined by what happened by many, many hundreds and thousands of little moments. How you used them. How you got ready for the big one. I was reading, perhaps I referred last night to the series in Sports Illustrated by Bear Bryant, Let Me Tell You About Football. He was, perhaps as you know, he was a coach at Maryland, Kentucky, Texas A&M, and now at Alabama. At least at the time that this was written, his life record is 165 wins, 48 losses, and 14 ties. At Alabama, they've been national champions 3 of the last 5 years. He's taken his team to bowl games the last 8 years at Alabama. And incidentally, for you Texas Aggies that are here, he had only one losing year. It was the year he started Texas A&M in 1954. But that's only the start of the story, as you Aggies know. They won 1, lost 9. The story as I have it recorded, he started with about 120-some up, and he put them through the paces, and he only had about 30 left. But with that team, they went on next year and won 7, lost 2, and tied 1. In the following year, won the Southwest Conference Championship. And in this article, Bear Bryant, who we all would recognize to be a top-notch coach, said, "You can't live soft all week and play tough on Saturday. To play tough on Saturday, you've got to live tough all week." I think this is what Paul is talking about. Train yourself in godliness every day. Because what you do in the great moments, that moment that comes, that climax, that particular thing, will be determined how you've lived in thousands of little moments up to that point. Be preparing yourself all the time, he's saying, so you are ready when the battle rages, when the emergency comes, when the opportunity presents itself. When David met Goliath, his conquering Goliath that day didn't make him a hero. David was already a hero. And all he needed was a place to happen. That's all. You read the story, he was already a hero. It just took the circumstance to display that fact. You're well aware that Doss Trotman, about whom we've referred quite often, died by laying down his life in rescuing a girl from drowning. But that isn't the first time that a circumstance like that ever presented itself in his life. He didn't all of a sudden, at that one time, become a person more concerned about others than he was about himself. I remember his telling me when he came back from a trip to the Orient how there was some mechanical difficulty with the plane, and he felt that it could very well be that it would crash as they came in on the landing. And he just was telling me privately how he surveyed the situation, and he saw up a ways a lady with a child. He surveyed the exits, and he said, "I made up my mind that when the people would be crowding for those exits, that girl, that lady, would have no help with that child. And so I made up my mind I'd go over the top of the seats to get her, help her." But he wasn't bragging. He just was telling me in passing. So the day came in a lake in Scroon, up there in Scroon Lake, upstate New York, he didn't all of a sudden become a person more concerned about others than himself. Part of his life. Part of his life. In the little things, constantly. So training in godliness is not only for the great moments when they come, but also, secondly, training is for endurance. Endurance. So you can last. So you can stick it out. So you can come back in the fourth quarter. So you can put on a strong finish. So you've got that extra kick in that last 20 yards. Over here in Jeremiah 12:5, the prophet here records, as soon as I find it in my new Bible, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of the Jordan? In other words, if you didn't live tough, how are you going to play tough on Saturday? If you didn't live disciplined and trained, how are you going to be ready to stick it out when the not only the great moments come, but even more, when there are just countless little moments that you have to last? 2 Samuel 22:33 has been a great verse in my life. It's easy to remember, sort of 1-1-2-2-3-3. You know, if you use Roman numeral 2 there, it looks like 1-1. 2 Samuel 22:33. God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. And as a young guy starting out in the ministry, and today, I'm concerned about power. I like to see things happen, dramatic things happen. But the longer I'm in the ministry, I see that I not only need power to achieve, but I need strength to just plain endure, to just last. Because you find out that there are things you just can't resolve. You've got to survive them. And not over 1 month or 1 year, but years. Strength to endure. Endurance. It has often been said about Christian workers that few end well. And I understand that Bob Boardman made a suggestion the other morning that just because you're here, that doesn't necessarily mean you will make the grade. If this is an average audience of fellows, the kind I've seen over the years, there'll be many a fellow here who does not end well. It doesn't have to be that way. I read to you in yesterday from Collier's Magazine about the fellow called the missionary. I don't think hardly any of you know who he's talking about. He went on to almost split the Navigator work, went out in the mission field and has subsequently split the work on that field. I got a letter from this same fellow calling just a few weeks ago, calling on me to repent for not siding in with him on something 20 years ago. 20 years ago! Bitterness. Bitterness has come in. I think of another person who in the early years of my time with the Navigators could speak in such a way that his messages, their outline and the impact was indelibly etched upon your mind. You could just repeat them. And the kind that you could apply later on. He fled the ship when things were going tough in the Navigators. And he said to somebody else he was going to get off before it sunk. But that wasn't all that happened. He got bitter. His brother's a missionary, and we've talked about it. And he said, the missionary says, my brother, just plain and simple, got bitter. Divorced his wife. He's been out of the Lord's work for a long time. Didn't last, didn't endure. Somewhere there was a fatal flaw, a major fatal flaw in some godliness. Oh, I think of another, bitter, another one I think, bitter. The names are before me, their faces. I know, I can think right now, three Christian leaders that I know personally, all three of whom got involved sexually with their secretaries. You're going to end well? Train yourself in godliness. Train yourself daily. day in, day out, weak in godliness. Not only for getting ready for the great moment, but for endurance, to stick it out. And then another reason for training, of course, Paul brings out here in this passage. Let's look at it again. He's talking here about the sense of proportion, physical and spiritual. Train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now he says, bodily training is of some value. He is not depreciating. It is of value. And incidentally, in the Navigators, we like to encourage guys to get some bodily exercise. And keep physically fit. I know that there are times when a game of handball will do me as much good as a time of prayer. That doesn't sound spiritual, but what I'm trying to point out is that the body, mind, and spirit are all interrelated. And the person that sits around just only trying to feed your spiritual life and doesn't get a little physical exercise is going to feel it. We are a whole. And this is what Paul's talking about here. And incidentally, just for myself, I've committed myself to 30 minutes of rigorous exercise, an average of 5 days a week, the rest of my life. And the reason for telling you is, you come and ask me now, well, how you doing? And if you want to start a habit, one good way is, a couple things to remember. One is to start vigorously, and never let an exception occur, and also get yourself committed before a bunch of people, and that'll help you. We want navigators that are physically fit. It does profit. It's of some value. If for no other value, it might help you live a little longer. That's right. Okay. It won't keep you from getting hit by a truck necessarily, but it will help you. It will help your circulatory difficulties. It might even help you from getting hit by a truck. You might be more alert and avoid it. But here he's saying now, physical exercise is good, but it's limited. That's the point he's making here. It's limited two ways. It's limited to the body. Here's a guy down on Muscle Beach, you know, and he's strutting around there, he's sucking in his belly and trying to hold that thing. And if you can look down inside, he's an absolute shriveled up little wheezing pea inside, both maybe mentally and certainly spiritually. He's an absolute monstrosity. That's what he is, a monstrosity. That's what he is. He's got a great, big, beautiful, well-muscled, hollow shell. That's about what he is. He's nothing. So it's limited to the body, and it's also limited to this life. Because just give him about 1 month to 6 weeks after he's dead, and then look at those muscles. They aren't going to last him very long. They're limited to this life. And sometimes I've thought the only time I'd ever get down the weight I really want to be would be about 6 weeks after I'm dead. And I don't mind that so much, except I won't be around to brag about it. That's the main thing. So physical exercise is good, but it's limited to the body, and it's limited to this life. But godliness, he's saying, develops the man, the whole man. And it has its repercussions in his mind, his spirit, and his body. Moffat talks about training himself in all directions. And you see, God is in the business of wanting man whole, complete. And not only that, godliness, as he says, is not only for this life, but for all eternity. Now, what is godliness? Well, let me read. The New Bible Dictionary says, a full analysis of New Testament piety or godliness would include the practical expression of faith in a life of repentance, resisting temptation, and mortifying sin, in habits of prayer, thanksgiving, and reverent observance of the Lord's Supper, In the cultivation of hope, love, generosity, joy, self-control, patient endurance, contentment, in the quest for honesty, uprightness, and something of others here, in all human relations, the good of others, that's what it is, in respect for divinely constituted authority, in church, state, family, and household, all these attitudes and practices are commanded by God and glorify Him. Does that sound a little long? Would you like that simplified a little bit? Well, that's why I read it. It just simply boils down to this: conforming to the will of God. Or let me boil it down just a little bit more practical still. Practicing obedience to God's commands. That's what it means to train yourself in godliness. Practice obedience to God's word in every day life, in everything in your life. That's what he's talking about. Well, how do you go about doing this? I have a few suggestions here. This is more, I've got a few stories for you, really, when I get down to the end. You say, man, have you left off the history and gone to preaching? Yeah, I do. I kind of like the preaching part. And I tell you why, because this passage is one that God has impressed on my heart for my life. And so when I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to me and helping to fasten it deeper in my own soul. Because this is what I want to do. In renewed ways in my life, like I've never done it before, train myself in godliness. I have some suggestions here. Three of them. This is not profound. I certainly don't think we're going to write a book from this message. But I trust they're stimulating. He says here, train yourself. Train yourself. Now, I'd like to make a point here with which I think some segments, and maybe larger segments, of evangelical Christianity even would take exception. But I think they're wrong. I think he's saying here, take the responsibility for training yourself in godliness. We live in a day when we blame everybody else for the way we are. Well, it's the genes that I have, you know. It's the way my parents treated me up to the age 7, and that set my whole course of my life. It's the environment in which I grew. It's this, it's that, it's everything under the sun except me. And there are even a few, and you know, Christians have sort of agreed to this. You know, it's God. God didn't do it. I guess the Lord didn't change me. It's my old nature. We slip out and around things. I think Paul was saying, take the responsibility for yourself. The fact is, some psychiatrist is starting to call a halt on this whole idea. And I was reading one that certainly confirms my prejudices on the subject. I think it's one of the greatest books I've ever read on the subject. It confirms what I think. He says, people don't act irresponsibly because they are ill. They are ill because they act irresponsibly. Say, well, I don't feel good. I couldn't help it. Oh, gosh, maybe you couldn't help it. You don't feel good because you're irresponsible. Talking about mental problems. Now, we must be careful that we don't shove our responsibility on God. Now, this seems almost the opposite way in which you think, well, you ought to be talking. Now, I greatly appreciate Galatians 2:20. It is a motivating verse in my life. That I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I do not believe in the Christian life as a do-it-yourself kit. I also am, many times have been blessed and helped and relaxed and strengthened in my spirit through the thought of John 15, that Jesus is the vine and I am the branches. But the facts are, there are certain things that God can do, only He can do, such as to regenerate you, and these other things, but there are certain things that only you can do. For instance, God isn't going to repent for you. You're supposed to repent. God isn't going to stop lying for you. You stop lying. I remember one time a girl came up to me at a conference. She had a big problem. She said, "I always was fighting with her sister." "What'll I do?" I said, "Well, stop fighting." So big deal. What do? You just quit. What do you expect? Takes two to make a fight. Stop. You are responsible for lying. You are responsible for studying that girl's figure. You are responsible yourself morally. And don't shovel off onto somebody else, not God. He will hold you responsible. And judgment will be on that basis. Not on what you knew, but what you did about what you know. I heard a message not long ago I'd like to take exception with. It was on Romans 8:13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And the essence of the message was that I step aside and authorize the Holy Spirit to put to death in me the deeds of the body. And that is not the way it reads to me. It says, if you put to death the deeds of the body, aided by the Holy Spirit, absolutely. But I don't sort of step aside and say, "Now you do it, Lord." And if it doesn't get done, I sort of slip around the thing. I can't do it by myself, but I am responsible. That's the way I read it. Train yourself in godliness. Take the responsibility. I came to know the Lord when I was 19 years of age. It was either 18 or 19. I can't remember right this minute. But I knelt down beside my bed and received Christ. I won't forget that night. It was after a long story that I don't need to tell. But I remember slipping out of bed quietly so my brother wouldn't catch me on my knees. I would have been embarrassed for him to catch me on my knees, at least at that time. I didn't find out till years later that my brother, who's sitting here, that he saw me slip out that night. And at that time, I was going to a junior college out in California, and I wanted to do something for Christ. Got a Christian group going on the campus. There wasn't any up to that time. We got out a Gospel of John called His Triumph, and a little letter to all the students to try to make some effort to try to get out the word. But all during this time, I was kind of known in our young people's group and around our little town as a young Christian guy that was kind of going places. I was called on to speak here and there. I'll never forget my first talk I ever gave as a Christian. And on all subjects, it was on humility. Can you imagine? As I look back on it now, I couldn't have picked a worse subject for me. But I didn't get much help. I wanted to pray, but I didn't know how to pray. I remember going home at night and after everybody's in bed, and I'd kneel down by the chair in the kitchen, and I would try to think of enough things to say and do, so I'd keep glancing up at the clock over the kitchen stove so it would at least cover 5 minutes. And I couldn't quite make 5 minutes. And then I went to a school in Southern California where, through a series of events, I met Dawson Trotman. Actually, what happened, I was in this school, and I saw a fellow with a notebook in his hand with business pages, prayer pages, and all kinds of gaily colored pages. We don't use this much anymore now than as. And I looked over his shoulder, and I thought, "Man, what have you got there?" Well, he showed me how this helped to give him some discipline in his Christian life. And by this time, I probably had known the Lord for maybe a year. And I didn't know how to train myself in godliness. I didn't use the term then. I got Benjamin Franklin's 13 points, you know, and how you work on one for a week. I tried this. I didn't know how to go about it. And yet I was kind of looked on as a little leader around our little world I lived in, yet down inside, there were just tremendous lacks. I didn't know how to fill. And I saw this notebook, and I saw how maybe this was a little answer to something I knew I needed to
to build me down inside. So I asked, well, tell me about Doss Trotman. Well, who's he? Well, the Navigators. Well, tell me about that. Where's their headquarters? Well, it was in the same building, the other wing. So I made myself over there, and I took myself over there, made my way over there, rather, and I met Doss Trotman. And I asked him if he would let me get started in some of this stuff, material, you know, that I talked about. Well, he said, we talked for a little while, and he said, what year are you? I said, I'm a freshman. Oh, he said, we don't give this to freshmen. No. Okay. That was the rule, so I remember that a few weeks later I went back to see him and to see if the rules had been changed. And yes, sure enough, they had. He said, well, after you have been in school here long enough that you can demonstrate you're going to get a B average, then I'll let you get started. So some time went by, and I went back to see him, and I said, I think I can demonstrate that I have a B average coming up. He said, okay, we'll get you started. And I remember in those days that to get started in the Navigator work, the B rations, we didn't have it then, instead of handing you four verses, it took 3.5 hours of steady interview to get you going. I mean, the whole works was dumped on you right at the outset. And I didn't know until I came to know Doss Trotman better what he was doing to me. He was not just putting me off. He was testing me to see how much I really meant business. Well, then I got into a Bible study group that he led, and we met at 6:15 in the morning. And I didn't know that Christians got up that early to study the Bible or pray. I loved the Lord, but I hadn't been around people like that. Boy, I liked it. Ooh, I liked it. I liked the fact that he had 5 Estabrook fountain pens, all different colors of ink in each one. I liked it. So I got Estabrook fountain pens, I'm telling you. I also liked the fact that we used a timer. We had 10 minutes for review verses, and then we'd set it for 10 minutes, and bong, that was up, and we went to the next thing. Boy, here's something that's done decently in order, and we meant business. I like this. And in the meantime, I had been made the director of a conference in Mount Hermon, California, for our little denomination, the little church that we went to. And the only difficulty was I had never been to a conference in my life before, but I was made director of this thing for the next summer. And it was a family conference. So I got the ministers to approve Dawson Trotman as one of the speakers. So I'll never forget when next summer rolled around. After about the first half day, he called me aside. He said, Sammy, you're making announcements, but nobody's listening. So he taught me how to make announcements, how to get people's attention. Also, up to this time in this conference, there had never been a curfew. Young people could run around all hours of the night. And I thought, well, you know, I'd seen a little of this discipline, and I'd been around Dawson at 5 o'clock. Well, they've got to have discipline. Okay, 11 o'clock curfew. Such and such a cabinet of kids are out to 12:30, so I publicly announced it, that they had violated the curfew in cabin so-and-so and had KP for so-and-so long. And, you know, that whole conference just blew up in my face. Adults, kids, everybody. How do I handle this? So old Doss stepped in for me, took over the situation, made peace all around the place. Long about that time, he said, Sandy, how would you like to meet me for prayer tomorrow morning? That's after a couple of days in the conference. I said, good, I'd like that. I'd need that too, you know. He said, well, I said, okay. I said, what time? He said, 5 o'clock. You know, kind of, yes, sir, pardon me, what was that? 5 o'clock. Okay. Where? He said, down by the stream. I'll meet you down there. There's a little sandbar, and I got down there at 5 the next morning. He was already there, had a little fire going in the sand to kind of just break the chill of the morning. And we spent some time in the Word and in prayer until about 7. He said to me, how about tomorrow? I said, I'd love that. We met again. And the following evening, he said to me, Sandy, why don't we go down there by the creek and have a word of prayer before we go to bed tonight?
Well, now, long, many months had passed in the time I had become a Christian. I had been in his Bible class in the mornings. But I was not the kind of a guy that would just open up to anybody. And yet I had some problems down deep inside about the real life of godliness. And so this night when I thought to myself, well, if he's willing to give himself this much to me, maybe here's a man that he could help me with some things I have down inside. So after we prayed, I said, Doss, could I have a little more of your time? I'd like to share something with you. I need some help. And he helped me. And that really started our 15 years of my working with him. So the Lord took him 10 years ago. And you know, one thing that I learned from Doss through the years, he would never, I'll put it the other way around, he made me take the responsibility for my actions. You don't train a man by coddling him, by taking the responsibility for him. Like the guys that come along and say, in effect, here I am, now train me. Train me. We've had them come to the Glen through the years, and I sort of think, well, I am, train me. They go away, not train. Well, these guys didn't train me. Paul says, Timothy, train yourself. Don't shove the responsibility onto God, and don't try to shove it onto somebody else. I remember after I had been in Seattle for 3 years, had the NAV work. I won't even call it an area work, because I look back on it now, I didn't know beans in the bag was open. I don't think about area work. How I'd like to try that all over again. Ooh. Couldn't have been much more backward as I look at it now. And yet God did bring us some men out of it. But I came down to headquarters to help Doss just before he was taking his first trip overseas. I'd been there about 2 or 3 weeks, and I said, well, Doss, you got any word for me? He said, yes, matter of fact, I have. I said, good, what? He said, I think you ought to get it out of second gear and get it into high. Another time I said, well, Doss, he's leaving again. He's leaving the work with me. And just a kid in mid-20s. He said, you got any word for me? He says, yes, I do. He says, when you take the rightful responsibility as head of your home, a lot of other things are going to settle in this place. Bang. You know, I hadn't realized it. I'd let things slide. I'd been busy in the ministry, so to speak. Take the responsibility, Sandy. Abraham Lincoln, I read once, said that every one of us needs somebody to make us do our best. And that's what Doss did. And I think that's what Doss did to me, and I think this was Paul doing this to Timothy. He was needling him. Come on, Timothy, train yourself in godliness. So don't come around and say to somebody, well, if you'd have handled me differently, I wouldn't be like this. Take responsibility. Well, let me see here. I got a few minutes left. Let's take that seventh inning stretch, shall we? I've just simply begun here by suggesting now that you train yourself, you take the responsibility. Now, I don't mean to do-it-yourself business, but I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I'm certainly opposed to anybody trying to have a hubless wheel. I don't mean to imply that at all. The second thing I want to mention is this, that we start with the little everyday things. Of course, I've implied this already earlier. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. Luke 16:10. Start with the little everyday things. Actually, this is what life is made up of, the little everyday things. It's only punctuated with a few of the big things, so to speak. And so little duties carefully discharged every day. Borrowed books returned. Fulfilling a promise. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. Little temptations earnestly resisted. Like the Late Show when you're traveling. You don't travel much, but you know you go and you stay in a hotel and you get in kind of late after meeting, you flip on the TV set. It's about 11 o'clock, 11:30 or something, and maybe boarding on 12. And you just flip it on, just kind of see what's on. And there's a guy slipping along the fence. So there's something else to say. You got me roughly. Picture. You didn't get what he's laughing at. I looked, he flashed the picture while I was going like that. I'm trying to buy it off of him right now. Now here you are, here's a guy that's slinking along that stone fence, and they flash over here to somebody that's unsuspecting, and so you just sit on the edge of the bed to watch that a moment, and then something else happens, and the first thing you know, it's 1:30 in the morning. Boy, and you kill the next morning, you kill part of the day, your prayer time, and all the rest. And you're kind of foggy, unprayed up for the next day's business. The little things. The little things. Little temptations earnestly resisted. Little sins crucified. That little flirtation. That little just kind of being, you know, free and easy around the gal, putting your hand on their shoulder. You say you're old-fashioned? No, I'm a man. That's right. Studying a girl's figure. I know about this kind of stuff. Skimming Playboy magazine, that'll get you. Novels, sexy movies. You never found a guy that fell into sex just like that, that a situation opened up and there it happened. No, sir, he committed that act in his mind many a time before the occasion ever presented itself. And don't need to think that the devil isn't on the out to get guys where they're weak. Peter said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." It's a war. And the crazy thing about it today is that it's made fun of. I mean, that's the big deal, see? I'm not worried about movies so much today as I'm TV set right in your house. I got so angry. I don't write letters to the editors. But I read in one Christian magazine, it was entitled Read, Minister Read, and it talked about reading the modern novels today, so he knows what's going on in people's minds. And I was so red hot because I tried this. And I don't know how it is with you fellas, but it can only be punctuated with two scenes described in detail. And what do I remember from that book? I can't seem to shake it. Now, maybe you're a better man than I. I hope so, but I can't. And if I want to know what men are thinking today, I'll just read Romans 1 and some of these other verses. I don't have to read it in the novels. If you want to be a godly man today, you're going to have to watch it. The little decisions, 100 little acts of the will that come up in a week's time. Yes here, no there. Yes here, no there. No there. I like to have Billy come and preach that for me. No, no, no. That's what it is, isn't it? The little things. I remember the guy that lived in our home. Boy, if you saw him, if he walked in here, he'd look like he was a model for a men's fashion magazine, if there is such a thing. Or at least for the men's wear that you'd see and pictured in Sports Illustrated. But he lived in our home, and did he clean the bowl after he got through shaving? No, that was for somebody else. Would he keep his junk out from under the bed so the girls came through to mop that they could mop with, you know, without having all his shoes and junk? No! What did that show? One person was big in his life, that was himself. That's what the little things show. Not others, himself. We start with the little things. Say, while training yourself in godliness, well, I don't know. I'm an old navigator. I just can't get away from the fact that we got a pretty good illustration here. There it is. Let's not have any hubless wheels. Let's have Christ in the center, huh? He gives us the power. He bears the weight. What about the scriptures? We don't lack for opportunities to witness. We lack for the to know what to say. You know, Christians by the thousands today around the world, it isn't that they don't have opportunities. They don't know what to say. The great moment comes when they could do something, when there's a trial, when somebody's open, they're absolutely speechless. Why? They haven't said no to the magazine and yes to the Bible, no to sleeping in, and yes to the quiet time. That's what's happened. I like to tell about Charlie Hayes. Charlie Hayes was a buddy of Charlie Fouts that I told you about. He was on the Sugar Charlie, the sub-chaser. Came to Seattle when I had the NAV work. Charlie was 2 years old in the Lord. Hadn't been to the States since he'd been converted. Knew 1,000 verses of Scripture. Could quote any one of them for just like that. And everywhere he went, something happened. He was just wandering around the neighborhood near the NAV home. One Sunday evening, wanted to go to a church. Dropped into a young people's, happened to be a liberal church. And the man in charge of it was the brother of the governor of the state of Washington. And before you knew what would happen, Charlie's given his testimony and pulled out a few verses of Scripture. This governor's brother was so impressed that he arranged for Charlie and the other Charlie to give their testimonies the following week at a mayor's breakfast. Now, I remember at that mayor's breakfast, these fellows gave a word of testimony and they opened it to questions. There must have been 200 of the city leaders of Seattle there. And both of these sailors that were just off of a couple of sub-chasers that were at that time tied up at Lake Union there in Seattle. And when they got all through and there was time for questions, there was only one question. And it was to the effect, are there any atheists in the foxholes? And old Charlie Fouts quoted the 116th Psalm. I have never seen a more... sent a more quiet audience. You could have heard a fly walk up the wallpaper. It was absolutely... And that was the end of it. That afternoon, I was out of the football game, and various men of the city leaders came up to me and recognized me because I was in attendance there, and I've been introduced as having being in charge of the navigator work locally, thanking me for these fellas. And maybe some of you heard me tell how one Monday night, Charlie Hayes is walking down the street, Bible under arm, always had his Bible, and there was a street meeting being held by a cult in Seattle. The Seventh Church of Spiritual Israel. They had cowboy hats with that little type hat with that little sign up there. The Seventh Church of Spiritual Israel. Bearded fellows, all seven, and they'd sing little songs. You almost expected to hear them sing Climb Up Sunshine Mountain. They'd have a little deal. Then they'd stand up on a little stool and preach. And Charlie Hayes came by. He'd never seen anything like this, only just recent in the States. And stopped and listened. They were quoting the Bible. Just a minute. But over here it says, he didn't quote a scripture, you know. Give a scripture to him. A little bit later. Oh, pardon me, just a minute, but here the Bible says, and the crowd began to gather. Bigger and bigger. I had an office in this building. This is 4th and Pike, Seattle, right downtown, if you've ever been to Seattle. I had an office in that building, and I came down with a friend of mine. In fact, it happened to be Pete Fleming, who was later, I mentioned, killed there by the Alki Indians. Pete and I came down, and we could hardly get out of the building. And we edged our way along. There was a huge crowd on the corner. And I said to Pete, I said, probably some drunk sailors arguing with those bearded fellows. And it wasn't any drunk sailor at all. It was Charlie Hayes. I heard later that an officer was in the crowd, and he said, sailor, I command you to give him the word. And
the officer kind of kept the shore police quiet and said, let this thing go on. And after he had put all seven of these guys down with the scripture, the crowd asked him if he'd speak to them. So he got up on their stool. And gave them about a 10-minute gospel message.
Well, that was preceded by a lot of days and hours of scripture memory, quiet time, prayer, finding a spot on that ship to get alone with God, taking opportunities as God presented them along the way. And a time came, he didn't all of a sudden just become what he was that night. That just simply displayed it. And he used to say to me, he said, Lorne, we've got to have the scripture on the tip of our tongues. He did. That'll help a great deal, huh? Training yourself in godliness? Yeah, I think so. What about prayer? Doss Trotman, as a young Christian, heard a speaker one night talk about the only way to get a real passion or compassion for the lost is to pray. On the way home that night, he parked his motorcycle by a tree, went back off into the orchard there, got down on his knees, and asked God to give him a compassion for the lost. How many people after a message would actually stop and pray for it? I remember some years later, a young fellow came to him from the Bible school and said, I'm not leading anybody to Christ. Doss said, how's your prayer life? And he pinned it down that he had a little conscience easier before he hopped into bed. And so Doss said, there's the door. This is kind of the way he operated. I said, there's the door. So I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, there's the door. And the guy said, well, I don't get it. Doss said, you go and get your prayer life straightened out, then you come back and we'll talk about how to witness. The guy came back 3 weeks later. He led his first soul to Christ in a long time. Prayer. How about this life of obedience, huh? In the little things, we've been talking about this. Obedience. And you know why people are not ready in the big day? Put down Psalm 78, 9 and 10. I'm almost finished here. I hope the lunch will keep. Psalm 78, 9 and 10. Let me read it. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They turned back on the day of battle. Why? They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They were disobedient. Practice obedience in the little things every day, morning till night. And what about witnessing? Witnessing is more than throwing a few verses at somebody, or even sitting down and drawing out an illustration, as good a tool as that is. It's really laying down your life for them. Isn't that right? That's what it is. It's giving your all. I mentioned this at the East Coast Conference that after Doss died 10 years ago, Time Magazine wrote up an article about it, and in the article was his picture. And under his picture was the caption, always holding someone up. He held this girl up till the boat got back and got her, and he sank beneath the surface, always holding somebody up. I don't know where they got the idea or who they talked to, but whoever put that caption couldn't have put a better caption under his picture. Always holding someone up. I'm one of those guys who's always holding up prayer, and dozens and hundreds others. It's just a daily practice of life. I think all that's involved here. I think all that's involved in training yourself in godliness. Train yourself in godliness. Let's pray.